Now, last week we all saw that the biblical teaching concerning the gospel, remember we talked about that, was centered in, of all things, the bodily, and I emphasize that, the bodily resurrection unto life of Jesus Christ. We must understand and believe that if we're ever going to be saved from our sins. Now, it's important to see that. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians by, of course, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because that's what this book is here, that this was unique because it was the first installment, imagine that there, of God's great work. For resurrection was to follow what Jesus Christ himself did for every true believer in Christ in whatever century they are born and die. All who, of course, came to genuine faith in the person and work of Christ, who was born again into his everlasting forever family. Now, indeed, Paul was introducing the Corinthians to what might be called the age of Easter, the resurrection, right? For it begins with resurrection, and guess what? It will end with resurrection as well. So in particular, Paul was interested in correcting false beliefs in the church of Corinth there, ideas concerning resurrection itself or even the bodily resurrection of believers. Many didn't believe that there was actually a resurrection at all. And if they didn't believe in a resurrection and they were told that, well, then how could they come to know and believe in Christ as their Savior? So we're going to look at nine verses, verses 20 to 28. We'll read them, have a moment of prayer, and then we'll move along through this portion of the book in our studies. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this, does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself would be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God, speaking of the Father, may be all in all. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this scripture today. And in a real sense, it's pregnant with teachings and truths that we're going to go through and bring some understanding and explanation. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will apply it to all who hear and listen. Now, Father, if there's anyone who will be listening either by recording or perhaps on the internet in our website, I pray that you will open their hearts to know Jesus Christ personally and that they will recognize and see that this one, this great one from heaven itself, God the Son, came to earth to be the Savior of mankind. He became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And may they bow and trust him alone for that experience and to receive the forgiveness of sins and resurrection unto life. Now that's what you have given to all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who believe that the Father raised him physically in body and is now glorified in the presence of God. We pray, Father, for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are. First verse, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So after proving that there is no room in the faith of Christianity without believing that God did raise Jesus Christ bodily from the dead and glorified him, he is now the living and glorified resurrected Savior. These Corinthians had to learn what was going to follow indeed, because without a doubt, incontestably and irrefutably was the fact that Jesus Christ's experience of being raised from the dead was only the beginning. There were going to be more resurrections from the dead and that would follow. And so Paul begins to tell, not completely, but in much part, what that resurrections are going to be. So all the Corinthian believers, including those who died in the faith and those who are still alive, all were going to likewise be raised bodily from the dead in the future. Now, to me, that's double good news. Not only are we saved from our sins, but God is going to give us a brand new body. This old body from Adam, which is filled with sin and decay and ultimately dies as a result of that, God is going to renew it in us and give us something that is glorified and will live forever. So Paul had a great deal to say about this, and of course in verses 20 to 28, he begins with words about its truth, and we're going to look at that. And next week, when we go through verses 29 to 58, he ends with words about its magnificent triumph for all who believe in Christ. Now, to show the Corinthians about their coming bodily resurrection, Paul explains by taking them back to the Old Testament, what happened there. And of course, that's all summed up in that phrase, first fruits. What was that really mentioning? First fruits was a reference to the feasts of Israel. And Paul, being a good Jew, knew all about that and was about to speak about that. And he wanted the Corinthians to understand as they would look at the Old Testament feasts, which of course he preached on, obviously, but we just get a portion of that here. Now, these feasts had a fourfold purpose. For instance, I don't know if you can see it there. Feasts were given to the nation of Israel exclusively to celebrate. Now, some Christian groups celebrate the Old Testament feasts, but they really have no bearing in the life of a believer today, nor has God ever called us to do that. It's not to say that we can't look at these feasts and see the pictures that are there, but the second thing is these feasts were based on the Jewish lunar calendar. That meant the calendar all month long had 30 days. Not like the little limerick some of us older folks had to learn in school. 30 days have September, April, June, and November, and all the rest have 31 except for February on leap year. You know, how many memorized that? Anyone? A couple of us, right? You know, they don't teach those things in school anymore, and yet they're so simple, they help us remember things when we learn them that way. But their calendar was 30 days, a lunar calendar. The third thing is the feast was given as a picture of the timing, the sequence, and the significance of the promised Messiah's redemptive work to come. And then the fourth thing the feasts were there for was the number of feasts were seven in number. Seven in number in numerology, let's use that term, in Scripture is the number of perfection, of completion. So whatever the picture was to show in these seven feasts of the Jewish calendar, they're all bound up in what Jesus Christ did when he rose from the dead. And we're going to look at that. So symbolically and spiritually, the Lord, in a sense, completed these seven holidays, triumphantly bringing an end to the age of man in his fallen state. Now, let's just briefly here, for information's sake, list these seven feasts and see where they fit in. And you'll see there's quite a bit involved. I'm not going to go over them totally here, but there's symbolical and spiritual pictures and meanings. Of course, the first feast was the Feast of Passover. The Passover feast pointed to the Messiah as the Passover Lamb. He was the Lamb of God who was sent to take away the sins of the world. Now, Jesus was crucified, amazingly enough, on the day of preparation for the Passover. At the same time when they slew the lambs for the Passover meal, Jesus Christ died for sins. The next feast that Israel celebrated was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were all close together, by the way. This pointed to the Messiah's sinless life. Unleavened bread means leaven is the sign of sin. So the unleavened bread pointed to the Messiah's sinless life, making him the perfect sacrifice. You couldn't sacrifice a lamb unless it had no blemishes whatsoever. Jesus' body, of course, was in the grave during the first days of this feast, and like a kernel of wheat that gets planted in the soil there, it was waiting to burst forth as the bread of life. And then came the third one, which is the Feast of First Fruits. That's what Paul is talking about. And obviously, by mentioning it, although he doesn't say it immediately, he would have gone on to tell the Christians about that at this point, especially the Gentiles who didn't know anything about the feasts of Israel. But this pointed to the Messiah's resurrection. And of course, as the first fruits of the righteous who would follow him there. So Jesus was resurrected on this very day, which is one of the reasons Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, where he calls it the first fruits from the dead. Now, for anyone who's done farming, you probably wonder about this, because these first three feasts were the time of harvest. And they were celebrated from April to May, somewhere in there in the Jewish time period here. And you would say, wait a minute, isn't the harvest in the fall? Well, for us, yes, it is, but not for Israel. Their warm area there, they usually planted the barley and the wheat in late autumn, and then the seeds sprouted up around the end of April, the beginning of May. So that was the beginning of the harvest for Israel. And that was a three-month period where the harvest continued on into the fall, and then the planting began again. So keep that in mind. Now, next came the Feast of Pentecost. This spiritually pictured, pointing to what I'm talking about, the great harvest of souls that would come from both Jews and Gentiles alike, that would come into the kingdom of God during what we're in now, the church age. The church was actually established when? On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on those 120 people in the upper room, and they began speaking in foreign languages and reaching out to the many people who were Jews who were gathered from all different language areas there, and spoke the good news gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God swooped down among them and harvested 3,000 souls with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost there. Now that leaves three fall feasts, so we can actually break up the seven into four and three here. Because Jesus literally, spiritually, we'll say, fulfilled the first four feasts and did so on the actual feast days. Guess what? I think it's safe to assume that on these next three feasts, when they were celebrated, may have significance of when Jesus will fulfill his work of bringing salvation to the world of man. So the next one was the Feast of Trumpets. Now, trumpets are an interesting term, because the trumpet was to announce something happening here. And this points to when the Messiah will appear in the heavens to gather his bridegroom unto himself. And that's associated with what you know and I know as the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 13-18, and the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. So here was a spiritual picture of the coming rapture. And then in the fall was number 6, the Feast of Atonement. Today we call it, or the Jews call it, Yom Kippur. And this points to the day of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will return to the earth. And that will be the day when he harvests the Jewish remnant. Revelation 1:7 and Zechariah 12:10 speaks of that. Let me take you to there for a moment here in the verses of Scripture. Notice what it says there. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. What's going to happen? They, the Jewish people, will look on me, the Messiah, the one they have pierced. Here we're told specifically, they were the ones who brought his death. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So Zechariah was predicting by the Holy Spirit that a day in the future, when Jesus Christ comes and returns to the earth, he's going to harvest a whole number of Jews to himself. Revelation 1:7 brings that out. Notice what it says. Look, he is coming with the clouds. That's when the church comes with Jesus at the end of the tribulation period. And what's going to happen? Every eye will see him. And who? Even those who pierced him, referring to the Jewish people. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So there you have it. The Feast of Atonement. And then comes the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews call it Sukkot, and this points to a future time period that will run from the end of the tribulation all the way on for 1,000 years. And it speaks about how, again, God will tabernacle with his people when he returns to reign over all the world and Jerusalem. When is that going to be? Well, we know that in the millennial age. And so that's what we have. Notice Micah 4, verses 1 to 7. Now, I've condensed these to put it together a little simpler. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever, and the Lord will rule over all in Mount Zion from that day and forever. That can only happen in a literal time period called the millennial age. And so there you have it. Now there's the seven feasts of Israel, and they were all to picture to Israel of the coming Messiah and his work he would do. You would think they would have seen that when Jesus came, and of course he fulfilled all these things, even on the days of the Passover being slain, on the day after the Passover of rising from the dead. That was the feast of the first fruits. So all this was associated with that. In other words, this first day of the week on Sunday for us, that was the day when Christ rose from the dead. But he would rise from the dead, again, speaking of the first fruits, as a picture for Israel to see and understand. Because the priest would, on the first day of the harvest, take a barley sheaf, and he would wave it over the entire field. And this was to ask the Lord for a complete and full harvest of the crops that they had. And of course, that picture is Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And now, because he's in heaven, the Holy Spirit, through the body of Christ, is going to make a worldwide harvest of souls for him. And you and I and others who, through these 20 centuries here, are the ones to bring it about for Jesus Christ's glory. Now, let's take us to verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so the Jewish feast of Israel clearly pointed forward to the very day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And what's more, the reaping of the harvest among the Hebrew people in the early days had three stages. What were these stages? Well, what it said on the screen there, first was the first fruits. And then came the great harvest after the waving of that over the crops, and then they began to harvest all the fields of the crops. Now, after all was done, they were told to leave on the corners of the field much of the harvest in what is called the gleanings. And of course, the gleanings were there for the poor or the alien in the land. Now, all three stages, the first fruits, the great harvest, and the gleanings, refers to what the Holy Spirit's talking about here in 1 Corinthians. Now, in Revelation 26 and John 5:29, again, notice what we're told. Blessed and holy are those who share in what? The first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Speaking of the millennium. But then we go back to the Gospels, what Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29. He said, a time is coming when who? All, not some, all who are in the graves, that means the saved and the unsaved, will hear the Messiah's voice and they will come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. That's the resurrection of the righteous, who will be resurrected in bodily form. And who else? And those who have done what is evil will rise in bodily form to be condemned. Their bodies will not be glorified. They will be the rotten and the evil bodies that they had before they died. Now, all of this is, of course, mentioned to us by Paul when he talks of the rapture of the church. That's small on the screen, but I'll read it to you here. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 18. Paul said, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. All who have died in Christ will come again on the day of the rapture. And according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who haven't died, who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Meaning that when Christ comes with all the souls and spirits of those who have died, he's going to unite them with their bodies and raise those bodies from the dead. Now, the first thing we all say is, well, wait a minute. Okay, maybe there's a body laying in a tomb there or in a coffin. God's going to somehow fix that body up. Well, what about those who've been blown up in war? What about those who died centuries ago, millenniums ago? Where's Adam's body? Where's Eve's body? Do you know? It's all consumed into the earth. So how is God going to raise them from the dead? Well, it's kind of like a builder. You know, before you build a building, you have a blueprint. You know exactly what you're going to build. And if you follow that blueprint, it will come out exactly as you have drawn or shown. Well, the blueprint that God has is what he made our original bodies from. The DNA structure, whatever is involved in that, as well as other elements of that. God has that in his mind, and he's going to recreate it from the elements and build you a beautiful, perfect body as you were. Not within as you were in the sense in the fallenness of your state, but a perfect body as he made Adam and Eve on the day of creation. So he goes on to say, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And therefore, Paul said to the Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. So all these point to the fact there are going to be how many resurrections? Just one general resurrection, as all millennialists talk about at the end of the age? Not at all. There's going to be two resurrections. One is going to be a resurrection, John wrote in verse 29, who will rise to life those who have done good and followed the Lord and put him as the Christ Savior of their heart, and those who have done what is evil, who have rejected the gospel. And they went to their graves, will rise to be condemned. So Paul moves from a picture of the Hebrew harvest, think about this, to a picture from human history. And this is the subject of Paul's teaching for us. Look at verses 21 to 22 here. Because now here's a picture from human history. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also. How? Through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now the point here is that there is going to be two bodily resurrections. The first resurrection and the second resurrection. Now he takes us back to where? To the first man who was ever created. And of course in Adam was all the humanity of mankind that ever would come forth. Now we don't understand these very things here. Some call this pre-formationism. In biology, that's something that the biologists no longer accept. But it has a lot of spiritual significance to it. And what it means is that every body that ever was formed or created or was born came forth from a blueprint that was embedded in Adam and passed on from generation to generation to generation. And so every human life seed was in Adam, the very creation, biologically and, of course, theologically as well. So when Adam sinned, guess what? He brought sin and ruin to all that was in him. And it was passed on to all of us because in Adam all die. The wages of sin is death. But Paul contrasts this. In Christ, if you have been born again in the body of Christ, all will be made alive. How beautiful that really is here. And that's important. Of course, Acts 17:26 says, God has made of one blood all nations of mankind. Now, this goes back to, of course, Genesis chapter 2. And there's a translation that never seems to be corrected. I don't know why. But it says, God breathed into Adam the breath of life. That's what your translation says. But you know, in the Hebrew, the word life is not in the singular. God didn't breathe one life into Adam. God breathed into Adam the breath of lives. Plural. All humanity was breathed into Adam that was going to be passed on to the entire human race. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here. And all that have been propagated through my wife and me, they are, of course, from the original blueprint that God had designed through Adam himself. So keep that in mind. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, with that in mind, the apostle drew a lesson from two uniquely representative men, Adam and of Christ. Now, Paul wrote to the Romans an interesting thing. He said in Romans 5:17, "For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man," that's what Paul was saying to the Corinthians, "how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Adam was the first being in the old creation, and like him, his children die physically. Christ is the first being in a new creation, and like him, his children will live on physically for all eternity. So obviously, Paul was talking to believers. That's all. We're in the church here, and they are children of Christ. And he was saying that you and I are going to have a real physical resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not going to become some Casper ghost or something like that, or you. And some others believe all kinds of weird things. Physical resurrection is inevitable for us all. So it doesn't matter how corrupted and bad your body is, whether it's racked with sin, whether it's racked with disease and dies in a horrible state, Christ said he's going to make it perfect in the days to come. Now, of course, the Bible does reveal there are a series of resurrections to come. And he's dead now, Dr. Lehman Strauss. He was an Old Testament scholar, pastor, and radio broadcaster. And he said this, and I've quoted it. "Many people among them, some Christians, that's amillennialists, have been taught to believe that there is only one general resurrection of all the dead at the end of the world. This is a serious error which has robbed many believers of joy and victory in this life. For nowhere in the scriptures are we taught that the bodies of all men or people will be raised at the same time. It is true that all the dead will be raised and brought into judgment, but neither the time, the place, nor the judgments are the same. The Bible clearly distinguishes between a first and a second resurrection." Of course, this greatly, contradicts the Presbyterian Reformed teachings of what I just mentioned, amillennialism. Amillennialism says there's going to be no millennial age. All those things that speak about it are just somehow a spiritual reference to you and me as believers in this age. You know, if you come up with that belief, you have such a twisted Bible, you can never make any sense out of it at all. So, this brings us to the second thing, a program of resurrection. Verses 23 to 24, beginning with, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what does Paul say in verse 23, the very beginning? "But each," speaking about you and me, the Corinthian believers and Corinthian believers or believers of all ages here, "we will rise from the dead in our own turn. Christ was the first fruits." So think about that. Doesn't matter what translation you have. The New American Standard says in your own order, your own turn. But in the Greek, it's a military term for how armies arrange orders and ranks of soldiers on the battlefield. So in other words, Paul is saying, look, just as the army arranges different ranks of people for different things, so God the Father through Jesus Christ has done the same thing. So Jesus Christ is the first of many to rise from the dead in a glorified human body that was essentially recreated from his, I'm just using these terms, unique DNA blueprint of his earthly body. In other words, it is an exact replica and of the original just as it was. And so will you be, and so will I be, except it's a glorified body. What do we mean by glorified? Well, it's not going to exist on the terms that we have. We exist on having food and water and sustenance and air to breathe to keep our bodies alive. And time, of course, eats that away. But the glorified body of the Lord does not need physical food. Interestingly enough, in my studies, I saw that God is going to allow us to eat food in a glorified body. But you won't get fat. Just think of that. You won't get sick. So we could probably eat some of the wonderful foods that will be in the millennial age there and enjoy it just for the sake of enjoying it. Well, that's another matter there. But Christians will be in different ranks and will experience glorified, resurrected bodies together at the next event, which is the Lord's coming for his church, the rapture of the church. In the Greek, it's called parousia. Parousia means appearing, or the rapture. Now, the apostle did not go to give complete explanation of the various resurrections, but he does give us the truth that there will be a series that will take place. Now, let's take a look at the first one, the resurrection of the church, beginning with the rapture. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. So each in his own turn, when he comes, he's coming again. He's promised us that, and he says that 1 Thessalonians speaks of that very thing there. So we discover that the first to rise will be those who died in Christ when he comes. And they will await their newly formed, glorified, resurrected body at the rapture of the church. But this is all going to be instantaneous. But nonetheless, in the order, first those who have died will rise from the dead. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the Lord. We will be instantly transformed into a glorified body at the blinking of an eye. Imagine that. Now, the word when he comes means when he appears. He's going to appear to the church. And following the church, other scriptures tell us there are going to be other resurrections. But all these other resurrections are another phase of what is called the first resurrection. Remember that? The first resurrection. Then there will be the second resurrection. But there are three subpoints in the first resurrection. The first is going to be the church of Jesus Christ. Those who are dead and those who live. Now, after that, when Jesus appears, what about the Old Testament believers? What about Adam and Eve? And what about Moses? And what about every believer who was part of the Old Testament? What about the tribulation saints, those who become martyrs? When are they going to be resurrected unto life? Well, again, there are stages of the first resurrection. Let's go over them. Initially, number one is the first fruits, which was Jesus Christ. Then there will be the resurrection of the church, number two. Then will come the resurrection of the Old Testament believers. Now, when will that be? Well, the first resurrection covers a period of approximately 7 years plus the 1,000-year millennial reign. 7 years of the tribulation period when Christ will return to the earth with all the believers in their resurrected bodies and at the end of the millennial age. So let's look at this and see when this is going to happen. Now, at the end of the millennial age, God is going to resurrect the bodies of those who became believers in the millennial age. Now, remember, the believer in the millennial age do not have glorified bodies. They have bodies that will live for 1,000 years, but that's because God is going to remove the curse in the human body as well as the world in which we live. So for 1,000 years, they will live in their original state. They will be believers just like you and me, but they have to have a glorified body to live in eternity. So at that point, at the end of the millennium, God is going to resurrect them, shall we say, for that. And then there will be no more death, and all things will be made new, which means new in quality and kind, not new in time. Now in Revelation 20:12, notice what it says. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the Lord, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Revelation 20:14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So the only other resurrection that remains from the first resurrection is the second resurrection, which is for the dead who died without Christ. That refers to anyone from the time of Adam and Eve all the way up to the time of the end of the millennial age. In other words, when Christ rose from the dead, those who were believers before, they look forward to the coming of the Lamb of God, and they believed. And those of us who were there when Christ died actually believed when they saw him rise from the dead. And everyone from that point on, we look back to the time of Christ's resurrection, and we believe. So it's a reference to all of that. Now, apparently for the unrighteous, they will also be raised in bodily form, because Jesus himself said it. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his, the Messiah's voice, and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. All the saved will have been raised to eternal life, and then at the end of the millennium, after that's done, then comes the second resurrection, when Christ sits on the great white throne and he judges the lost. Verse 20 to 12, I'll go back to it. And now I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books, plural. The book of life is the book that records all those who believe from Adam and Eve on to the end of the millennial age. Everyone who believed is written in the book of life. But all these unsaved dead, their names were not in there. But there were also other books that judged all the disobedience, the anger, the resentment against God, and all that which stood, the wages of sin is death. And so then death and Hades, after this judgment at the great white throne of the unsaved dead, they were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. The sentencing of the great judge, Jesus himself, took place. Because the truth is, you can either have Jesus as your Savior, or you will have him as your judge, and as the decision of all in this world. Next comes number three, a plan for the final age, the earthly kingdom. Then Paul said, the end will come when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's an amazing scripture there, verse 25. For he, Christ, must reign. Now, the amillennialist, of course, says, well, Jesus is reigning in heaven. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about on the earth. Jesus Christ is going to physically reign on the earth until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So for those who deny a millennial age, well, they have to cut this verse of scripture out of their Bible or explain it away with some poor exegesis or even worse here, violent interpretation. Paul leaps ahead and describes what leads up to eternity. This is past the millennial age here. The second coming to establish his earthly reign of Christ. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus establishes his earthly reign in Jerusalem and there as king. And at the completion of his 1,000-year reign of Christ reigning, then he will put all his enemies under his feet. Christ has taken this back and will reign as federal head and ruler of the world. Now, what about the earthly kingdom? All right, verses 26 and 27. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. And now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. It's referring to the Trinitarian order of God the Father is head, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three are God. None are less less God than the Father. But for the sake of order and decency, God the Father is the ruler and reign of all things. Now the end here refers to the end of the present heavens and earth, when God is going to destroy it all and refashion it into a new heaven and a new earth. And Christ, who will have been reigning over his earthly millennial kingdom, will turn over the reign to his Father. Now Christ abolishes all other rule, authority, and power, and he subdues the rebels, because I don't have time to go over it, but at the end of the millennial age, God allows Satan to be released, and there are still some who have not come to know Christ as their Savior in their first 100 years of life, so it had to occur in the last 100 years of the millennial age. But they will join forces, and they will run up to temple in Jerusalem there in the foolish hopes to take over. But Jesus Christ will destroy them in the process. And nothing will be left but the saved for all eternity. Now, this brings us to the heavenly kingdom. The last verse. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, that is God the Father, I put that as an explanation, who put everything under him, that is Christ, so that God may be all in all. Now it's important to understand, as I said a moment ago, Christ is not inferior to the Father nor to the Spirit. They are all equal and they are all one. However, it is God the Father who is head over all. Romans 11:36 speaks of that. And he will rule forever as the Trinitarian of beings are in willing agreement to the order. So don't misunderstand this. Jesus Christ will continue to reign because his reign is eternal, Revelation 11:15. But he will reign with the Father in that perfect Trinitarian glory, subject to the Trinity in the way eternally agreed and designed by him. We have to leave it at that. We don't understand all that. But Paul explains to the church, the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, set all this in order. So remember, those four phases of the first resurrection will occur. First was Christ. Then comes the church of Jesus Christ. Then comes the Old Testament believers at the end of the tribulation. And of course, the tribulation believers will be raised to life. And at the end of the millennium, all the believers in that 1,000-year reign who believe Christ will be given a glorified body. So all will exist together in eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. So Paul gives us this periscope view that traces the career of Christ from his resurrection to his final exaltation, and which will occur at the end of the present age. So now that you know all these things, how do you respond? Think about that. Now, are we to just sit back and say, oh, well, it's all going to happen. I'm just going to wait for heaven in this fallen world and enjoy myself. Really? After all that you've learned so far and what God is going to give you, indeed, God wants us to use our talents and our gifts, our spiritual gifts, in the body of Christ to work to advance the kingdom of God for his glory. So let's apply these things. You can take the end of your sheet. I left some open spaces there for you, and it's underlined. It's a little small there. I don't know if you're going to be able to see it. God has from the beginning planned his perfect will to unfold in spite of the creature's sins and plans to thwart it. Think about that. Nothing, there's your first word, can stop God's work and plan to redeem mankind. That means progressive liberalism, if it takes over the United States of America, or the Islamic Jihad takes over a great portion of the world, etc., etc. Nothing is going to stop God's work and plan to redeem mankind. Isn't that comforting? It should be. Number two, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is promise and proof that all who are born from him will follow the same in resurrection life. But this occurs, again, at different times and sequences to come, depending on what age people came to know Jesus Christ. Number three, Christ is returning to set up an earthly kingdom to rule and reign for 1,000 years and to finally complete the redemption of the human race of Adam. Where are you and I going to be in a millennial age? We're going to be resurrected beings. And we're going to be in heaven and also on earth. And we're going to reign over people and the millennial age on behalf of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Number four. The unsaved of all ages will be raised unto a resurrection of damnation. We saw that. And all unbelievers will be what? Cast forever, there's your word, into the lake of fire. That's your second word for number four. Forever and fire. Number five. Following the millennial age, the righteous will live on for eternity in the presence of God, with evil forever removed from their person and presence. Evil is your word. Number six. Knowing this awaits you as a child of God, how are you responding? Are you living for Christ? Are you serving his church? Are you sharing his gospel? Good questions that we should answer. If not, then why not? All those who have new life in Christ, obviously, will be, there's your two words, about his business. Will you be about his business? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that all of us here will be so motivated by your word and all that's promised to us in the days to come and all that will be worked out in bringing the entire body of Christ and the believers of all ages together in a place that will go on for eternity. I pray that we will be a part of the solution of this world's ailments, and that is leading people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anyone in our spheres of influence who has not heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ through us. I pray they will hear that from us as we go into the Thanksgiving and Christmas season. And I pray that we will be able to lead some of them to the body of Christ to receive Jesus as their Savior. Father, if there's anyone listening to this message on the internet or somehow through a recorded means, and they don't know Jesus as their Savior, then they will be listed among the unsaved of all ages, who will be raised in a resurrection of damnation, and they will be cast forever into the lake of fire. Oh God, may it never be so, and may they reach out and call upon Christ to save them from their sins. And He will, if they will, believe and trust in Him alone for that salvation. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for saving my brothers and sisters. And may all of us have a righteous will, not only to live on for eternity in the presence of God, but to live in this fallen world as a source of renewal for a world of evil. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right.